Well, good morning. You met Roger Hansel this morning. I think everybody here knows him just about, but you know, he's over care groups, community groups. Well, I'm one of the elders that's over prayer, and Matt had asked me if I would fill in this week for him, and so I'm glad to do so. It's an honor and a privilege. I want to remember to release the children. Are there children released? Is that right? There we go. Good. Pastor Matt had just finished a series on one another's, about all the one anothering that Scripture tells us to do. One of my favorite books is Titus. This last year, I did a mini Sunday school class on the book of Titus. And all through the book of Titus, it talks about doing good. And in a sense, you could have substituted in there one another. Love one another. Do good to one another. Care for one another. Give to one another. All that could have been put in there. And so I'm going to tie in as kind of a addendum, as an ending to his messages on one another. This one is called The Role of Grace in One Anothering. Or as it says in Titus, to do good. You know, all through the book of Titus, it gives different illustrations and things about doing good. And so this morning, I want to maybe see how grace can help us accomplish that. And if you may have already forgotten that we're supposed to love one another and do good to one another, because we're waiting for the next big thing, the next big series. But I hope this morning that we can accomplish that. This might be a help to you. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you this morning for your goodness to us. We thank you for your grace that never lets go. We thank you that you're a mighty God who is not approachable, who is all-powerful, yet has given us, as believers, your Spirit to abide and dwell in us. You adopted us into your family. And Lord, that is an honor, a privilege. Help us never forget that. And as a result of that, you extend to us grace far more than we can even imagine. We sang a lot about it today, but still yet we only touch the surface of what it really means and how it applies to our life. Pray that today maybe we'll learn and think about it maybe a little differently, a little deeper. That's my prayer today. I pray, Lord, you'll give me clarity of speech. I pray your Spirit would illuminate your word, bring conviction and affirmation as needed. In Jesus' name, I pray. In the first chapter of Titus, you know, I told you it talks a lot about doing good, but it also tells us, gives us an illustration about how some people can't do good. They can try all they want, but it's not good works. In the middle of Chapter 1 of Titus, Paul tells Titus that there's some people in your church that desire to be leaders of the church and to use their influence to persuade people into their way of thinking. But Paul says, you know, their teaching is wrong. It's out of personal motives because they just want leadership. They want people to follow them. And he closes that chapter by saying this right here. It says, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. So even though they might try to do good works, he says they're unfit and they accomplish nothing. There's a similar verse to this in John. It says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So if you're not connected to the vine, you can try all you want, but you're not going to bear good fruit. You're not going to accomplish the one anotherings that we're told to do all through Scripture. And I can attest to that. Many of you know I grew up Catholic. And in my thinking, you had good Catholics, not so good Catholics, and heathens. I mean, that's where you are. So all of you, I would have considered heathens. And since I went to Catholic schools, worked with Catholics, also worked at meatpacking business, and there were a lot of heathens there. And so it was like my extended family, my uncle owned the business. He had a lot of kids. My parents had a lot of kids. My uncles had a lot of kids. There were a lot of us, and we were all Catholic. And then all the rest of the people were pretty wild kind of lot of people. And so I grew up thinking you had Catholics and heathens. And I was a good Catholic. Some of my cousins weren't good Catholics, so I knew I was better than them, so I felt like I was doing okay. And that's kind of how I gauged my life. I was very religious. But I didn't have a relationship. God never revealed that to me, really, that I understood until I was at college. And I was so thankful that I was put on a dormitory floor that was considered quiet. They were studious. And I was happy about that because I needed to study. But also, I realized the reason I wasn't around a party crowd is because a lot of them were believers, and they were having Bible studies. And I got invited and went, and everything I heard, I kind of, it was through the prism of my thinking of what a Catholic should do and not do. And so it took a while. It took about 5 years of me being on this roller coaster of trying to do good, live right, but then also enjoying my sins, doing wrong. And whenever I would be around, sometimes they'd invite me to church and I would go, and all I'd hear, I mean, they didn't say this, but in my thinking, I need to try harder. I need to try harder. So I'd get plugged back in and try harder. And after about 5 years of that, I was working in Birmingham as an engineer, and one of my friends from college was there, and I just was at his house one day, and I just confided in him my frustration. I said, I see the joy in your life. I see how you respond to things and other people, but then yet I see my frustration and how I respond. And he said, well, I think the situation is you're religious, but you don't have a relationship with the Lord. And I didn't understand what that meant. So he says, okay, how do you think you'll get to heaven? And I said, wow, do you have 30 minutes? Because it's very complicated. There's a whole lot of things you got to do and not do, and hopefully you'll do this right, and you'll ask for confession, and you'll do all these things. And sometimes I feel like I might, and sometimes I feel like I probably won't, or I'll be in purgatory a long time. And so he said, well, let me just show you in Scripture what it says. And he just walked me through the New Testament about how I could never be good enough. I could never live a life that was good enough to be accepted to God as one of his children to go to heaven unless I came to that point where I realized I need to trust in Jesus because he died. I knew he died. I knew all those kind of things, but that was only one of many things that I had to do. He said, no, that is it. You have to trust that what he did, what he accomplished on the cross, put your faith in him, and ask him to forgive you of your sins. And so I thought, well, that's too easy. That's not the way you do things. And so thankfully, though, God's Spirit began working. And I started looking and trying to read Scripture. And it was funny, all those verses, God kept bringing them to me. And he started giving me understanding. And I turned to him. And I'm so grateful that he was a close enough friend to get in my face and love me enough and extend love to me even when I was in the pits. And so that began to make me realize that, you know, my problem wasn't before, trying to be good enough. My problem was I was trying to do it in the flesh. I really thought about that when Matt was doing this series because, you know, we were given many great exhortations from God's Word of how to respond to people and extend to them grace. But yet, if we're not a believer, we haven't really even got in the game. I mean, we're trying to do things only in our flesh. And our flesh can't accomplish anything, as it says in John. We can do nothing of eternal value unless we first come to that point in our life. So that kind of brings me to the passage for today. So let me just read it, and you please follow along. For the grace of God has appeared. Amen. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. There's that good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. So let's look at the first three verses of that. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. That's what most of us think about grace. If somebody asks us about grace, we usually think about, well, it's because of grace that I was able to be saved. And that is correct, but that's only part of it. Here's another one. You don't think about grace this way, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. God's grace trains us. I like to exercise. That's kind of a hobby of mine. Roger, healthy eating. Did you say that when you were talking about community groups? Healthy eating?
I don't know.
No, he didn't. That's a hobby of mine, to try to figure out how to make healthy foods taste good. And I have a recipe for that. I accomplished it this week. I made something that was a very good energy bar that I think tastes good. So that's a hobby of mine. But you know what? You can have a great coach that wants to train you, but if you don't listen, it doesn't help. So we've got the Holy Spirit working in us to train us, but we have to be willing to be trained. So that's important. And then it says, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of our God and our glory, appearing for the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, some pastors like to alliterate. That's not usually something I do. But here's a great alliteration on that. God's grace, it brought salvation, verse 11. It redeems us. In verse 12, it said it trains us. And that's really the main point I'm going to get in today, is about its training of us. It's to reform us. And then the third one, it gives us our blessed hope, talking about salvation, the appearing of Jesus Christ when we see him. And we get rewards. So anyway, for you that like alliteration, but I'm not going to close with a poem. But anyway, so there you go. So what is grace? Well, this is what comes to mind usually for me. I love this acronym, God's Riches at Christ's Expense. That's a great acronym for the word grace, especially as it relates to salvation. But as I said, God's grace is far beyond just our salvation. Here's what Webster said. Now, Webster said a lot of things, but this is one they did say that was top on their list, which I really liked. Unmerited divine assistance given to humans, not to dogs, not to cats, to humans, for their regeneration and sanctification. So it's unmerited. It means you don't deserve it. You didn't do anything to get it. It's unmerited. It's divine. It's from God. It's not from yourself. Assistance given to humans for their regeneration and or sanctification. And it's that sanctification part which I really want to highlight this morning. So we'll look at verses 12 and 14. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. In verse 13, when it says, I think it's talking about the whole person here, not just, he wants to redeem and reform all of us. It says to live self-controlled. Okay, self-controlled. That's your self, how you respond, how you act, what you do, to have it under control. Upright. That's kind of how you live to other around other people, how you respond to other people. And then it says godly lives. And that's kind of almost, could you look at it vertically? Paul might not have meant exactly that way, but it does cover every part of our being. God's Spirit, who indwells in believers, God's grace, wants to reform all of us, not just one part of us. We can't segment our Christian life here and then have our late night things we shouldn't be watching on TV or something else on this side. So we have to, it's reforming all of us, every bit, every moment of our life. How is this possible? I mean, how is it possible for all of us to be reformed in a way that is pleasing to God? Here's a verse I really like out of Philippians 2, 12 to 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Okay, that's something that we do. We're supposed to work out our salvation. But that's kind of impossible to do on our own. But look what it says. It says, for it is God who works in you. That's his Holy Spirit living in you, working in you, training you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. To will. He gives us the desire to do the way we should do if we're in a right relationship with him. And to work out his good pleasure. He gives us the power to do it. You can't do it on your own, but through God's power, you can do it. I might have given this illustration years ago, but here it is again, because I bet you won't remember it. When I was working as an engineer in Birmingham, Alabama, I was a fairly new believer, and one of the guys in another department, he was a jerk. I don't know a spiritual way of saying it, but he was just a jerk, and people considered him to be a jerk. Well, there were many times I'd be in a meeting, he'd be in there, and I thought, boy, that guy's a jerk. I'm sorry, you can edit that out if that's. But I remember when my boss told me that I was going to work with this guy on an assignment, and it was going to be several months, and I didn't say anything, but in my mind I'm thinking, no, I can't work with that guy. Not for months. Not on a project, just me and him. That's what was going to happen. Every morning, I prayed, God, give me the grace to work with this guy. And so we began meeting, working on things. Sometimes he would do stuff that would really get under my skin. But I would say, God, just give me the grace to work with him. When we finished the project, I remember thinking, wow, God, you changed him. He wasn't such a jerk after all. And I think, thank you, Lord. Well, it wasn't too much time at all. And I was in a meeting or somewhere, and I just saw him responding to people. And I said, wow, he's still a jerk. I said, God, thank you for showing me that. You, through your grace, allowed me to work with him, to respond in a good way, to not let him make me lash out or to quit or to complain. And I think it's only by your grace. I've never forgotten that. So whenever I come in other situations and I think, I can't do this, I can't respond, I can't work with that guy or whatever, God's reminded me, do you remember when that, you know, when you're a new believer, how I taught you that my grace was sufficient? And that's helped me along the way. As it says in Philippians, he'll give you the desire and the power to do his good pleasure. Here's another situation that we all deal with. We all have different things that tempt us. Some of it's chocolate. Some of it might be a little more not so good, okay? Some of it might be gossip. Some of it might be we want power and control. We all have different things that tempt us. I'm one, this is funny. I'll be in a store and I think, you know, I could put that in my pocket. And nobody would know. And I'm thinking, where did that come from? You know, I don't steal things. But it's funny, even, you know, sometimes I'll see something and I'll think, you know, I could take that. But I'd remind, no, that would be wrong. So it's funny, I have this bent to where I could be a theft. I don't know if I'd be good at it or not, but I think, but I have to say, no, that would be wrong for me to do that. We all have different temptations, and it might be eating, it might be immoral desires, whatever your bent is. Listen to this verse. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. No matter what your temptation is, if you're a believer, God has given you the desire and power to do the right thing. I love this verse because it just reminds me that his grace is sufficient, even in this. Now, I looked for a cartoon. I couldn't find it. But this, shouldn't you call a chocolate store Sweet Temptations? Well, there was a cartoon I had, and I couldn't find it, as I mentioned. But it had a lady holding onto a lamppost in front of a chocolate store. And she was, her feet, you know, she was being pulled like she was in a hurricane or something. And that's what temptation was like for her. It was just pulling, sucking her in. And I thought, well, I couldn't find that, but I found this. That's how temptation can be for us. We feel like it's impossible, and so we might as well just give in. But let me just tell you, God's grace is sufficient. He can give you the desire and the power to do the right thing. Here's another illustration. This is about Paul. He said, "So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly in my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insult, hardship, persecution, and calamity. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" we look at Paul as being like the great saint of the early church. And you would think he was so in tune with God that if he prayed for something, God would answer it. And we don't know what this thorn in the flesh was. Some people might think it's his eyesight. There's other things that have been thrown out. I think God didn't tell us for a reason, because we can insert that into our own lives. What is it that you're praying for that God hasn't answered the way you want? He may be waiting. It might be later. It could be, you know, here it's yes, no, or wait. Maybe it should be, we should say it this way. When we pray for something and we're not getting the answer we want, if we got what we wanted, it's a yes. If we're not getting what we want, maybe it's my grace is sufficient. And so Paul, whatever it was, his thorn in the flesh, God didn't say quit praying, but God just said, hey, my grace is sufficient for you. And that's helpful for me to realize. So at the end of this chapter, Paul says this: declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. In our culture today, we're told, don't judge me. You know, don't judge me. You might think it's wrong, but I think it's okay. And sometimes you hear Christians say, well, you just don't interpret Scripture right. You know, God showed me that this sin, this area of my lifestyle or whatever it is okay. Don't judge me. Paul didn't say that, though. Here Paul was telling Titus, I want you to proclaim with the people that through God's grace, he wants to train you to turn away from evil ways and to turn to the Lord. And after he said that, he closed by saying, I want you to exhort these things. Now, that carries a little more weight when you exhort. It means to plead with or to persuade. So not only are you to preach it, but you're supposed to try to persuade and plead with them to turn from their evil ways. And then he also says, if need be, I want you to rebuke them. You're going, whoa, wait a minute. I thought we weren't supposed to judge. There are times when we're supposed to get in somebody's face and say, what you're doing is wrong. You need to turn from that. If you're a professing believer and you're desiring to do things your own way, God's hopefully will put somebody in your face that will say, hey, that's not my plan for your life. You need to turn from that. And because look what it says here in verse 14. God gave himself for us to redeem us. Not so that we could just do whatever we want and get to heaven. No. To redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own pleasures who are zealous for good works or doing the one anothering. Let me just close with this thought. God doesn't want us just to hear a good sermon from Matt, which he has many of them, and then we go about our own life. God wants you to study his word. He wants you to listen to good preaching so that you'll be reformed, so that you'll be conformed to the likeness of Christ. And so as we want to move on and do these one another's, realize that God's grace is sufficient for you to accomplish those things. If there's areas in your life you just think, well, I'm tired of fighting it. I'm just going to give in. Say, no, don't. As it says in Philippians, God gives you the power, the desire, and the power to accomplish his good pleasure. So I want to encourage you to press on. Press deep to the Lord. If you feel like you're hanging on the pole and you're being sucked in, cry out to God. Ask for help. Humble yourself. He has promised a way of escape. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, that your grace is sufficient. It's sufficient not only to bring salvation, but it's sufficient to give us the desire and power to follow you, to turn from ways that are not pleasing to you, and to live a godly life. Lord, I know I need that. And Lord, I pray that I would humble myself to follow you, to seek your assistance, your help, to cry out for help as needed. I pray that for all of us. In Jesus' name, amen.